Well, our pastor gave me a suggestion this week. I was prepared to go in a different direction, and I got an email saying, why don't you do this hymn by Joseph Hart, in addition to the one we did last week. And it's a blessing. It's wonderful. It's not one that I was familiar with, and I trust it will be helpful to all of you. Last week, you recall that we looked at Come Ye Sinners, and the hymn today is Come My Soul. In God's providence, there's a wonderful way in which these two hymns complement each other. In fact, even the sequence of the hymns is a wonderful working of God's providence. Because last week in Come Ye Sinners, we were dealing with coming to Christ, right? What it means to come to Christ and trust in Him. And Joseph Hart was cautioning us, imploring us not to engage in self-reformation as an antecedent, as a preliminary to coming to the gospel. Because you can't do that. You can't do that. I mean, to use modern parlance, you can't clean up your act and then come to the gospel. The Lord Jesus, through the work of the Spirit and the Word, sanctifies us and grants us the ability to trust Him, to repent of sins, to have a recognition of our need for salvation. All of that of what I've just mentioned is a work of God. All of it, from start to finish. So last week, we were looking at the perils of self-reformation with respect to coming to the gospel. And you remember that Joseph Hart said, if you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. And that's true. And there's countless people who are engaged in moralistic efforts to try to follow Christ when in fact they haven't come to Christ. And you can't follow Christ if you haven't come to Him and been born again. Well, today we have a hymn that is not dealing specifically with coming to Christ in a gospel call, which is what we looked at last week, but this week it deals with living in Christ and growing in Christ. And instead of dealing with regeneration, we're dealing with sanctification. And that's the proper sequence. It's we don't sanctify ourselves. The Lord God, through the indwelling Spirit, through His Word, sanctifies us. And so here we have a hymn that I was previously unfamiliar with, but it's been a great time looking through this, and I trust that it will be good for you as well. But Joseph Hart is here singing about, writing about, counseling one's soul. And so there's an interchange. And what I've done for you is I've highlighted the different parts. There are certain parts. There's the believer and then his struggling soul, and they go back and forth. But this hymn was based on Psalm 43, verse 5. And Psalm 42 and 43 very likely were all one psalm originally. As a matter of fact, there is a refrain that is repeated three times in Psalm 42 and 43, in verses 5 and 11 in chapter 43, verse 5. Why, and I'm going to use the text that Joseph Hart would have been familiar with, which would be the Authorized Version, the King James Version. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? He's asking a question. Why are you? And when the Scripture talks about being cast down, it's a strong word. It literally means your soul is just dissolved in anxiety. And why are you disquieted, tossed to and fro, upset, anguished within me? The answer is hope in God. For I shall yet praise Him who is the health of my countenance and my God. And Robert Murray McShane, we'll be singing a hymn by Robert Murray McShane today as well. But there is a classic statement that he made. He admonishes people, and this should be written on our hearts: for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. So what we have is this dialogue. This is biblical counseling. This is Christian counseling going on. So let's walk through this briefly. But this is a dialogue between a believer and a soul. So I've added, for our benefit to walk through this, the parts as we go back and forth. So the believer is imploring his own soul to Come on, what's troubling you? Come, my soul, let us try for a little season every burden to lay by. Come and let us reason. So then there's a question. There's actually two questions. One of them is, what is this that casts thee down? And then the second question is, who are those that grieve thee? And if you look at Psalm 42 and 43, the psalmist is dealing both with external difficulties and trials and internal trials as well. So he says, speak and let the worst be known. Speaking may relieve thee. Unburden your heart. Tell me what it is that is causing you grief. So his soul, again, this is an intrapersonal dialogue. Oh, I sink beneath the load of my nature's evil. And what he's describing is that he finds in himself sin, gross sin, full of enmity to God. His soul is disquieted, captive by the devil, restless as the troubled seas. That's the essence of what it means for some soul to be disquieted, restless as the troubled seas, feeble, faint, and fearful, plagued with every sore disease. How can I be cheerful? So he's saying, I'm seeing indwelling sin. So how can I possibly be cheerful about that? So the counsel, and notice the first word, think. So man thinks in his heart, so he is. So what we say to ourselves and what occupies our minds and our hearts as we rehearse various spiritual truths or as we delude ourselves leads to various outcomes in our lives. So think on what the Savior bore. Think upon the cross work of Christ. What did he accomplish there? In the gloomy garden. So he begins with the Garden of Gethsemane when the anguish of our Savior's soul was manifest. Sweating blood at every pore to procure thy pardon. Think about the fact that the Lord Jesus procured your pardon. See him stretched upon the wood, bleeding, grieving, crying, suffering all the wrath of God, groaning, gasping, dying. Now, as an aside, it's very characteristic of Joseph Hart, and this comes from the Moravian influence. This goes back, if you may recall, when we looked at Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf, and he saw this painting by Dominic Ferretti, I can't remember the last name, but the title was Ecce Homo, Behold the Man, and it was a painting of the Lord Jesus. And underneath this painting were the words, I have done this for you, what will you do for me? And so it was a graphic representation of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And it was not uncommon for the Moravians to occupy themselves with the physical details of the Lord's crucifixion. And so you see this kind of language, it permeates Joseph Hart's hymns all the way through. But he says, see this. So he's counseling himself. So page 2, here's the response. Well, this by faith I sometimes view. He's acknowledging, of course, that he knows that, and those views relieve me. So that it does provide a respite for my soul when I engage in this. But, that's a key word, but, my sins return anew. I've not found a way to distance myself from indwelling sin. These are they that grieve me. And then this language that follows is very characteristic. It occupies many of Joseph Hart's hymns. I am leprous, stinking, foul. And you say, well, that's pretty graphic language. Frankly, it's honest language. It's truthful language. Quite throughout infected. And so he's looking at the burden of indwelling sin. Have not I, if any soul, cause to be dejected? So he's still going back to these troubles that he has. And so believers counsel. Again, notice the first word, think. How loud thy dying Lord cried out, it is finished. Now that translates the word that was used by our Savior on the cross when he said tetelestai, which literally was a word that was used in the language of his day to talk about a debt that was fully satisfied, a debt that was canceled. It's paid for, done. There's no balance due. It's finished. Treasure up that sacred word. Treasure up the fact that Jesus said, it's done. There's nothing that needs to be done in addition to that, whole and undiminished. Doubt not, he will carry you on. And that's a key. Who is it? And this is a very important reality. We don't sanctify ourselves by our own bootstraps. There's countless believers who are engaged in self-reformation in the Christian life, and that's not what the Bible teaches. It's not all about self-reformation. We are sanctified by the Word of God and the Spirit of God who indwells us. Yes, there is mortification of sin. Yes, there is a battle. But it's we don't do this in our own strength. Please remember that. We do not do this in our own strength. We weren't saved by our own abilities. We are not sanctified by our own abilities. Do we participate in this endeavor? Of course. But is it entirely up to us? Absolutely not. Jesus sanctifies us through the indwelling Spirit and His Word. So He will carry on. Now, if you doubt that, by the way, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, it follows on a series of imperatives. And Christians like to dwell on the imperatives, and that's a good thing. These are the commands of Scripture. But then at the end of 1 Thessalonians 5, there is this glorious passage where Paul is saying, and it's an expectation and a certainty, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely." Who's sanctifying you? God. "And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And you say, "Well, I'm struggling. I'm not sure I can do this." And you're right, you can't. But then this next verse is, very few people seem to focus on this, but it's verse 24. "Faithful is he who calls you." Were you called? If you're a believer, you were called. And he will also bring it to pass. It is absolutely certain that God will sanctify you. And it is not strictly by your own strength. You do participate. But back to the hymn. So he's saying he will carry on to its full perfection. And I suspect that he was thinking of the passage I just read to you. That good work he has begun, and he will bring it to completion, is what he's saying. Why this dejection? You will be sanctified. You will experience continuing sin, but God is not finished with you. He will continue to conform you to the image of His Son. At times it will be painful, and there are times when besetting sin will plague your soul, and you'll find the ups and downs of your Christian experience, but God is sanctifying you, and He will do it. So, the struggle. Faith, when void of works, is dead, and so he's probably thinking of James 2 here. This, the Scripture's witness, and how many of us revert back to moralism in our sanctification? That you remember Joseph Hart, in coming to Christ, was thinking about all of the things he had to do. He was running back and forth to different church services. He was trying to give up all sorts of things, and he was trying to, you know, basically reform himself. And that carries on. Some of these same patterns carry on in our Christian lives. And that was true of Joseph Hart. It's true for many believers. And so he's thinking, what works have I to plead? Well, you don't have any works to plead. Should we examine ourselves? 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, yes, we examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. But our ultimate assurance is in the promises of Christ. It always has to be rooted there, the promises of Christ. Who am all unfitness? And so you remember, all the fitness you required, he provides. I think it goes back to come, ye sinners. You don't have any fitness, but you do have a fitness in that you're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And so he's going to remind himself that that is true. All my powers are depraved, blind, perverse, and filthy. If from death I'm fully saved, why am I not healthy? Well, we don't believe, and because the Bible doesn't teach complete sanctification in this life. That is not a biblical teaching. There are those who espouse that point of view, but that is not biblical. So you will continue to have indwelling sin. You remember, of course, that the doctrine of glorification is you will be free from the very presence of sin. Sanctification is the fact that you were given the ability not to sin, and so the power of sin has been broken. And Paul says that in Romans 8, verse 2. When he deals with, he begins by saying there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then in the second verse of that same chapter, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. He has broken the bond of sin. Does that mean that you will not sin? No, that is not what the Bible teaches, because in Romans 8:13, Paul tells us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so there is this, what the Reformed people in the Westminster Confession call a continual and irreconcilable war. That's the language that's used in the Westminster Confession for our Christian lives, where the flesh battles against the spirit and the spirit battles against the flesh. So why am I not healthy? Well, it's because of it is a continual and irreconcilable war of sin in your life. And you will ultimately be glorified, and no longer will you be suffering the very presence of sin when you're with Christ. So the counsel is, well, pour not on thyself too long. And if you're underlining any lyrics, that would be a good one to underline. How many times are we so myopic that we are constantly examining ourselves and failing to look to the most important reality? You remember Paul said in Colossians 3, if then you've been in Christ, set your mind on things above where Christ is. And so we are to occupy ourselves with spiritual realities. We are to realize we are in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Pour not on thyself too long. And that's this quotation from Robert Murray McShane, who came along later, but essentially taught this same thing. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. And Robert Murray McShane was not espousing some form of lawlessness or indifference towards sin. He was just saying trying to battle sin by looking at yourself is a futile endeavor, absolutely a lost cause. It is. He's saying, look to Christ. You don't sanctify yourself by your own strength. You do not do that. And how many of us engage in that? So pour not on thyself too long, lest it sink thee lower. Look to Jesus, kind and strong, mercy joined with power. And here he's dealing with the works. Every work that thou must do will thy gracious Savior for thee work. God will do these works in your life. He who began a good work in you will perfect it. And so he will accomplish that of his special favor. So continuing on, the counsel continues, Jesus' precious blood once spilled, I depend on solely. That should be where your faith is bottomed or rested and founded upon the accomplished work of Christ, his death and his resurrection. Matter of fact, the Westminster Confession describes the fact that our sanctification is by virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, and it's accomplished by his Spirit and his Word. I depend on that solely to release and clear my guilt, but I would be holy. And of course, the aspiration to strive after holiness to kill sin is of course, what we're taught to do. He that bore thee on thy cross can control thy nature. Where's your trust? It has to be in Christ. Purge away thy dross and make thee a new creature. So here, then we revert back to the struggle. That he can, I nothing doubt. So it's possible to recognize these things intellectually, and yet they never find their way into our hearts. And that's where this counseling is going. Be it but his pleasure. I'm not sure God really wants to do that, is what he's saying. Though it be not done throughout, may it not in measure. When that measure, far from great, still shall seem decreasing. In other words, I'm not seeing the traction in my life of God changing me, at least as I see it. Faint not then, but pray and wait, never, never ceasing. And then the counsel, what when prayer meets no regard, still repeat it often. Don't cease praying. Keep on. Put it before the Lord. And then you have a series, there's three buts and an answer. So you have this very, almost a staccato-like finish. Objection, answer, objection, answer, objection, answer. But I feel myself so hard. Answer, Jesus will be softened. Objection, but my enemies make head. In other words, progress in my life. Answer, let them closer drive thee. Drive thee to Christ, not to your own self effort. Objection, but I'm cold, I'm dark, I'm dead. Answer, Jesus will revive thee. These are all spiritual realities. He's going back and forth. He's reminding his own soul of the fact that He began with Christ, and he will continue to grow in Christ. And the passage that I constantly am reminded of in Galatians chapter 3, that deals with this in such a poignant way, Paul is reminding the Galatians, and this is almost like Joseph Hart, a legalist at heart before he was a Christian, absolutely a legalist. And he tried antinomianism, and then it found lawlessness, and he found that didn't lead him in a good direction, so he reverted back to law-keeping. And so But the Galatians did the same thing. Galatians 3, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who's deluded you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Were you saved by keeping the law? No. But you received the Christ by hearing with faith. Verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, how were we saved? Regeneration. Who does that? The Spirit of God. Do we do that? We do not do that. Do we participate in that? We do not participate in that. It is all a work of God. God saves us miraculously, brings light out of darkness. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Are you trying to grow in Christ by your own self-effort without reliance upon the Holy Spirit and the Word of God that the Spirit of God uses to change you? So many of us do that, and that's exactly where Joseph Hart was. Well, what I've done in the notes, and I can't go through all of this, but this is his spiritual autobiography or a very long excerpt from it. And I want to trace this with you because I want you to see this hymn, I truly believe, was rooted in a spiritual autobiography. I really believe, after working through what he said about himself in detail, that you'll find this hymn is drawn straight from this. So think about what he's engaged in. The first two paragraphs on page 3 are his life before he was converted. I used to be. Those two paragraphs. And then he says, I was just occupied with self-condemnation. And why? It because he should have been. He was trying to save himself by his own works. He was trying to reform himself before coming to Christ. And he said, it sunk me to almost utter despair. And at length, despair began to make dreadful head or progress against me. Well, no kidding. Because it's a fruitless endeavor. Self-reformation always is a fruitless effort. I used to run backwards and forwards. He would go from one service to the next, to the next, to the next, thinking that as he multiplied church attendance, that it would somehow give comfort to his soul. No help there. In the general, almost everything served only to condemn me. So this was his life before Christ. And then in page 4, at the top, he says, I don't need any more doctrine. Now, he's not disparaging doctrine. He's just saying here that I had doctrine enough, but found by woeful experience that dry doctrine, this is the doctrine that stays in your head and never finds its way to your heart. It's not translated into your own experience. You're not living it out. And he couldn't. He wasn't converted. That dry doctrine, though sound, will not sustain a soul in the day of trial. This, and you remember the testimony last week, we looked at his own conversion experience. He thought he was saved, but yet he had his doctrine down straight. And pews and churches all around the country are full of people with good doctrine that are lost. It's possible to have absolutely pristine doctrine and be lost. But he said, I don't need that. But then he was saved in 1757. And he talks about the comfort that he drew from that. He found himself on his knees before God, third paragraph down. His horrors were dispelled, etc. Now, I want you to notice this little dialogue that he's got with himself. And I cried out, what, me, Lord? His Spirit answered me, yes, thee. I objected, but I have been so unspeakably vile and wicked. Now, does that sound familiar? That's almost exactly from his hymn. The answer was, I pardon thee fully and freely. Thine own goodness, he goes on to say, cannot save thee, nor shall thy wickedness damn thee. And what he's saying is, in Christ, you have been forgiven. Tetelestai. Occupy yourself with that precious word that Jesus said on the cross, paid in full. Your own wickedness cannot damn you, because Jesus has satisfied the wrath of God in himself on the cross in your place once and for all. You cannot add to that, and you can't take anything away from it. He says, I undertake to work all thy should be works instead of words in thee and for thee, and to bring thee safe through all. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:24. God is going to sanctify you. And so he talks about this burden, and it's reminiscent of John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress and ultimately casting off the burden on his back as he realized that he was Christ's own. And in John Bunyan's words, he says, I struggled with acceptance before God until I finally realized my righteousness is in heaven. Do you know what that means? You have no inherent righteousness. The righteousness that a believer has is the righteousness of Christ, imputed to us, not infused into us, but imputed to us, credited to us, and we are clothed with righteousness, and so God treats us as he treats his own son. Absolutely. Go to the bank on that. You are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. So you have this dialogue, and then down at the very last paragraph, thenceforth I enjoyed sweet peace in my soul, because he recognized that the one who's been justified has peace with God, Romans 5:1. And he realized that there is no condemnation for those who were in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. He knew his Bible. He knew his Bible very well. But then he says, this is reminiscent of Romans 7, where he says, though I am very barren of good and full of evil, and that's almost verbatim from his hymn, though I have many sore trials and temptations in my soul, notice this, it pleases the Lord to reveal himself often in me, to open the mysteries of his cross and give me the trust in his precious blood. He's counseling himself. This is his own spiritual autobiography. This is what he's writing about in this hymn. This is exactly what he's writing about. So then on the next page, page 5, notice the second paragraph, and I bolded for you things that I thought were important for you to note. Jesus Christ and him crucified is now the only thing I desire to know. This is the cup of salvation of which I wish to drink deeper and deeper. This is the knowledge in which I long to grow and desire at the same time a daily increase in all true grace and godliness. So he recognized that this is the path of growth in Christ. Now, notice these affirmations. He's saying, this I know is true, and it's remarkable. He says, I endeavor to draw the following observations, and I've bolded for you just to help it stand out. I would notice that it is not of him that wills nor of him that runs. In other words, not of human endeavor, but of God that shows mercy. How did you come to Christ? It had nothing to do with you. It was all of God. That none can make a Christian but he that made the world. If you're a Christian, it's of the same order of magnitude as God creating the world, bringing light out of darkness. It's a miracle. That the glory of God to bring good out of evil. That whom he loves to the end. That though all men seek more or less to recommend themselves to God's favor by their works, and that's the inherent self-righteousness that occupies so many of our hearts, that yet to him that works but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. That the blood of a redeemer applied to the soul is the one thing needful. But he goes on and on. But notice down toward the end that self-righteousness and legal holiness, is a holiness that is rooted in self-reformation, trying to please God by keeping his commandments as a way of earning his approval. You can't earn God's approval. You already have his approval. Now, does God discipline us when we sin? Yes, he does. Hebrews 12 teaches that. But we don't gain or lose God's approval. We already are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And so this is he's importing his own moralism and his self-righteousness from his pre-Christian days into his Christian days. And he's trying to pursue the same fleshly endeavors in his Christian life that he had trying to come to Christ. They who seek salvation by them, that is their own works, pursue shadows and mistake the great end of the law. And what's the purpose of the law? The law is to draw us to Christ and to show us that we're sinners and to show us the moral character of God. The law will not keep us. We are not sanctified by the law. Where the law is, it will show us the character of God. It shows us the things he would have us to do. But the Spirit of God working by and with his word will ultimately sanctify us. And yes, we kill sin, but law keeping as a legal endeavor will not work. And they err from the way, the truth, and the life. And so these are all affirmations that he's making for himself. And it continues on. Look on page 6. That no righteousness besides the righteousness of Jesus is of any avail towards acceptance. What other righteousness could you possibly want besides the righteousness of Christ? that to be a moral man, a zealous man, a devout man is very short of being a Christian. That the eye of faith looks more to the blood of Jesus than to the soul's victory over corruptions. That's what he was counseling himself in this hymn. And he goes on to say, he talks about there is no chalking out the paths of one child of God to those of another. In other words, quit comparing yourself with some other brother in Christ or some sister in Christ. Quit doing that. Will you quit trying to compare yourself with some other believer and say, well, they're experiencing this, so I must be experiencing that. Will you please stop that? Because God works uniquely in each believer to draw them and conform them to Christ. Does that mean that we can't learn from Christian biographies? Of course we learn from Christian biographies. But I'm not going to spend my life, he says, trying to emulate John Calvin and try to have the same experience as John Calvin had, or Martin Luther, or Ulrich Zwingli, or some other person, Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf. I'm going to be my own man in Christ. I'm going to grow in Christ, and because he's working uniquely in me. And notice he goes on that the sprinkling of the blood of the crucified Savior on the conscience by the Holy Ghost sanctifies a man. So he goes on, but then this next paragraph, where the bold link, yet inward corruptions and spiritual wickedness continually harass and perplex my soul. Does that sound familiar? That's from it, that he's writing his hymn. This is the objection he's raising, and he's going to counsel himself in a spiritual autobiography. For me, they are not removed, this sin. This is Romans 7. Though I once hoped for that I should soon get rid of them. All I can do, and here's the answer, he's counseling himself. You see, he's registered his why am I cast down on my soul, and he's counseling himself. All I can do is look to Jesus through them all. Cling fast to his wounded side, long to be clothed with his righteousness, pray him to plead my cause against these spiritual enemies, and though I feel myself leprous from head to foot, again, this is almost verbatim from his hymn, believe that I am clean through the word which he has spoken unto me. This is reminiscent of the upper room when Peter said, well, don't wash my feet, give me a bath. And Jesus said, well, you're already clean. You just need your feet washed. In other words, you're cleansed. You're cleansed. You just need that daily foot washing in your life. You need to acknowledge your sin and be right with me. You don't need to be resaved. And so I rejoice. Why does he rejoice? Because my name is written in heaven. Now, then he goes on and look at these affirmations. And I am more and more convinced that the promises of God to his people are absolute. And he says, he has delivered me from the lowest hell. He's reminding himself, what has God done for me if I'm a believer? God has saved me from wrath. God is not finished with me, but God has saved me from perdition. He has plucked me as a brand out of the fire. He has excited me to love much, forgiving much. And so he's responding not out of legal obligation, out of this oughtness. He's responding in forgiving and living the Christian life out of a thankfulness and out of a response. This is what God has done for me, so I'm not trying to obey out of a sense of I've got to do this. He's doing it because, thank God, he's saved me. He's delivered me. And he's my Father. He calls me his child. He's forgiven all my sins. And so thank you for this new standing that I have, this eternal standing that I have with God. And that the motivation for the Christian life is not this legal oughtness. I've got to do this. That's not it. The imperatives are always rooted in the indicatives in Scripture. And that's why Paul in Ephesians begins by, before he even gets to the indicatives in chapter 4, he spends 3 chapters talking about the riches that we enjoy in Christ and our standing in Christ. He doesn't begin with the imperatives. He begins with the indicatives, the things that he would have us to know are true. Our position in Christ, our treasures in Christ, our riches in Christ. And then he says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called. So do you get the sequence? It's very important. The sequence is critical that we understand these things. And so I just found it uncanny as I was reading his spiritual autobiography. This is his hymn that he's going through. So page 7, at the top, he's proved himself stronger than I and his goodness superior to all my unworthiness. And that's repeated in his hymn as well. And then he clothes me with the best robe. They're the robes of Christ. And then he whispers to my soul, I am thy great salvation. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. His free distinguishing grace is the bottom on which is fixed the rest of my soul. Not self-performance. His soul is not resting upon his own performance. His soul is confident in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the answer to his weary, tempted soul. On this ground, I ground my hope, oftentimes when unsupported by any other evidence. So for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ, is what he's saying, even before Robert Murray McShane said those words many decades later. Only by the spirit of adoption received from him. The spirit can attest to our spirit that we are his children. In Galatians 4, verse 6, that because you were sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The testimony of the Spirit of God. This is going to the doctrine of assurance. How do I know that I am a true believer? The first reason is we ground it not on our performance, but upon the promises of Christ. The one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. That's a promise. Do you believe that? Well, how do I know that I came to him? Well, this is a doctrine I'd love to teach someday on the doctrine of assurance. It would be more than 1 week, but yes, we do look at ourselves, and we see 1 John gives us the metrics of the Christian life and all of this. But the ultimate ground is not our own performance. It's the promises of Christ. And yes, the Spirit of God so graciously does attest to our own soul that we are his children, that he has adopted us, that we belong to him, and we are inseparable from him. Nothing can separate us from our Father. Now, just in the time that remains, I'm on page 7 out of 17. But Spurgeon was writing on Psalm 43 and Psalm 42, and he describes this as David, one of the commentators, David chides David out of the dumps. That sounds almost like something we'd write today, but that was what one commentator said. In other words, come on, get out of the dumps. And so the mist of ignorance magnifies the causes of our alarm. A clearer view will make monsters dwindle in the trifles. Spurgeon had such a way with words. He's saying, get a grip. You know, have a right perspective on what is happening in your life. And so touching sin in relation to God's wrath, a true believer may plead God's justice or righteousness. And you should know this, believers, on three things. One, 1 John 2, we have an advocate in heaven. He is the propitiation. He has satisfied the wrath of God once for all, perfectly, nothing added. Christ, our advocate, so pleads. You have in heaven, if you are a believer, one who constantly pleads the sufficiency of his work. That should be enough right there, 1 John 2. We have an advocate in heaven. But beyond that, Christ has satisfied God's justice so that on Christ was laid all the sins of believers. This is a substitutionary work. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each one to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Substitutionary atonement. Page 8. Believers have God's righteousness imputed to them. 2 Corinthians 5. I want to read that for you. It's such a precious thing that we should be occupying our souls with the truths of Scripture. And this is what Joseph Hart was saying is don't rest on your feelings, brothers and sisters. Don't rest on some type of performance basis. Go to the attestations of Scripture. What has God said in his word? He says, in 2 Corinthians 5, 19 to 21. Now, these things are from God who has reconciled us to himself. Finished act. You were enemies, but you're not enemies anymore. Not counting their trespasses against them. No debt remains. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the word to himself. Not counting the trespasses against him, and he's given this to us. And verse 21, he made him, the Father made the Lord Jesus, the Son, who knew no sin, what, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. This is the double imputation, the imputation of our sins to Christ and the imputation of His righteousness to us. The double cure to sin, the double cure, the active obedience of Christ living the life that none of us could ever live, and His righteousness imputed to us, and the passive obedience of Christ and suffering on the cross as our substitute, bearing our sin in our place, fully satisfying the wrath of God. The double cure. The double cure. So, yeah, where do we go from here? I tell you what, I'm going to continue on with this next week because I really want to meditate on these things. But let's sing this hymn. I think I've given you enough raw material to, when you sing this, you should be thinking about what we've just seen in Joseph Hart's spiritual autobiography. So, Peter, would you come up and help us with this? And I'll pick up with this next week. This is a vital importance that we understand these things.